It is very possible that during the lessons of this morning, this brethren may not fully satisfy your mind upon all questions pertaining to their subject. If so, jot down the question and put it in the question box so we may have a number of them for tomorrow. We appreciate our long service and faithfulness through the years of Brother George Wilmot, his steadying hand and perseverance with the truth in the area of the great state of Texas. And we're glad that his influence has been upon many brethren other than in Texas. His lesson this morning, the resurrection age, Brother George Wilmot.
Thank you, Brother Edward. I'm sure that we've all enjoyed these pretty mums, haven't we? I want to point out that you probably can't see all of them, but there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. So in our lesson, I want you to remember the number 7. As was announced, our subject is the resurrection age. And we'll use the chart in pointing out that from this line over to this line is the time designated the resurrection age. This age is 1,000 years. It's also noted on the chart as the messianic age. It is the last 1,000 years of the seventh day, which is a period of 7,000 years. But to begin our subject, we're going to start with 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 1. And we hope that each one of you will turn to this chapter and keep your Bibles open at that spot. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Our Heavenly Father used Paul in the most wonderful way in teaching the good news, the gospel, to his people. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We want to lay great emphasis that this is according to the Scriptures. Do the Scriptures verify this, that Christ died for our sins? I think one answer would be in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 18. Now, as Bible students, we refer to the 3rd chapter of Acts very often. But usually we begin with verse 19, do we not? Let us note that the Apostle Peter is first emphasizing that all of God's holy prophets wrote that Christ should suffer, and he had so fulfilled, as Peter says. We'll read it just as it is written, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he had so fulfilled. Not only did all of God's holy prophets write concerning the ransom sacrifice of our Lord, but all of his prophets too, as he goes on to explain, wrote concerning the times of restitution of all things. This period, the times of restitution of all things, is the same period as the resurrection age. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 6, reminds us that our Lord, shown here by Pyramid G, did die for our sins. He gave himself a ransom, which means a corresponding price, for all, for Adam, and all of Adam's dying race, to be testified in due time. This, then, is according to the Scriptures. Paul was reminding the brethren of this gospel, of this good news, which he had already delivered unto them. Continuing in verse 4, Paul reminded the brethren there at Corinth that not only did Christ die for our sins, but that he was buried. Our Lord just didn't seem to die. He actually died. And he was dead parts of 3 days. He was dead part of Friday, all day Saturday, and was raised early Sunday morning. And notice again that Paul emphasizes this as we continue in verse 4, that he rose again the third day, and this according to the Scriptures. Now why was it the third day? Why wouldn't it have been some other length of time? We believe that there is a very definite reason. Now, this is where our illustration of the mums will come in. You know that some of the petals on this first one here are falling off, so that will fit the illustration very well. That represents the first 1,000-year day in which Adam fell from perfection into sin and death. And then we count, that was 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. Here's the third 1,000-year day from Adam's fall into sin and death. Now, who lived on the third 1,000-year day? It was Abraham, Pyramid C. And why is this significant? Abraham pictured our Heavenly Father. Isaac, his son, pictured our Lord. Our Heavenly Father was painting a beautiful picture in this arrangement, in his dealing with Abraham. God had asked Abraham to offer his son. His son Isaac. He had waited a long time for this son, and after the son was given to him, then he was asked to sacrifice him. Let's turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, beginning with verse 2, and he said, that is God speaking to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This reminds us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Our Heavenly Father loved his son. Abraham loved Isaac. Here was the picture. And Abraham was asked to offer his son, whom he loved, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee on. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went in unto the place of which God had told him. Then, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now this was the third 24-hour day, but this was picturing the third thousand-year day from Adam's fall into sin and death. The picture was given there on the third thousand-year day, but it wasn't until the third thousand-year day from the picture that our Lord actually gave himself a ransom for all. Now here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here is the fifth thousand-year day. This was the day, or the third day from the picture, that our Lord actually died, actually gave himself a ransom for all. And as we've just noted the words of Paul, our Lord was buried and was resurrected on the third 24-hour day. Now, he wasn't actually in the death state for three 24-hour days. It was parts of 3 days, resurrected on the third day, or the fifth thousand-year day from Adam's fall into sin and death. And now we come down to the third thousand-year day from this time, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, or the third thousand-year day from our Lord's resurrection, brings us to the time of the resurrection age. Now, continuing, we would like to note the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He reminds us that our Lord was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Stephen was the first one to fall asleep, but Stephen, the apostles, and others who slept down through the age were resurrected early in the morning on the third thousand-year day from our Lord's resurrection. We'll skip a lot of verses here and go down to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Here is proof number one that there is a resurrection of the dead. Because if Christ is not raised, then no one would be resurrected. But the apostles and others, as we've just mentioned here, above 500 brethren, had seen our resurrected Lord. So here is proof that our Lord had been resurrected. And continuing, he says, yea, in verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there's no resurrection, Paul is telling us, then our Lord wouldn't be resurrected. The saints wouldn't have this hope of being resurrected. You see, at the time Paul wrote this, the saints weren't immediately resurrected, were they? They fell asleep in death. And so he says they would just have perished. And then he goes on to say, if this is the only time that we have hope during this present life, then we'd be of all men most miserable. But then he comes with proof positive with great emphasis in the next verse, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Our Lord was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to be resurrected. On plane L, pyramid I, we have illustrated for us the resurrection of our Lord. Was our Lord resurrected a divine spirit being on the third day? Or did he receive the divine nature when he ascended to the Father? The scriptures are very clear. He was resurrected a divine spirit being on the third day. The individual glory is shown here on plane L, pyramid I. He was a divine spirit being. Plane K shows the glory of office. After being with the brethren on different occasions during 40 days, then he ascended to the Father. He was the firstborn from the dead. No one else had been resurrected prior to our Lord's resurrection. True, there had been different ones who had been awakened from the sleep of death, but no one had been resurrected. Our Lord was the firstborn from the dead. And furthermore, no one else was resurrected from the dead until the resurrection age began. And then, as we have noted, the sleeping saints were resurrected early in the morning. And then Paul gives us a brief outline of the plan of God. In verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death," and he's referring to Adam, pyramid A, on plane N. "For since by man came death," shown here on plane R, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Because the man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for Adam and all of his race, there is hope of a resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now that's not the best wording there in the King James Version. The thought is that all who come into Christ shall be made alive. Not everyone will be made alive unless they come into Christ. Paul is not teaching universalism where that everybody is going to be saved eventually. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's necessary for one to come into Christ before he will be made alive. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven or among men whereby we must be saved. All in order to gain life on any plane must come into Christ. So that's what Paul is telling us here. As in Adam all die, even so in due time all who come into Christ shall be made alive, made fully alive. But then he goes on to explain more about the plan of God. He says, "But every man in his own order." There's order in this work of resurrection. As we've noted, this resurrection age covers 1,000 years. And who are the first ones to be resurrected in this resurrection age? He says, Christ the firstfruits. Our Lord was the firstborn from the dead, but it was the Father's plan for him to have a bride. Body members. And so these body members are resurrected first in the resurrection age. And then he says, afterward, after these first fruits are resurrected, they that are Christ at are during his parousia, during his presence. Christ the first fruits, and then afterward, they that are Christ, those who come into Christ during his presence. But they've got to come into Christ in order to be made alive. Now, to go into a little more detail than Paul does here, we would note that the wise virgins are the first ones to be resurrected. And after the first resurrection is complete, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. After this is complete, then the virgins, her companions that follow, who are foolish, will be resurrected. Now this will include all of those shown here on the chart by M, who upon finishing their earthly course just fell asleep too, but they must await their resurrection until the wise virgins are first resurrected. And then after the first resurrection is complete, the great company members, the foolish virgins who slept, along with those who are alive at that time during the first part of anarchy, these would die, of course, and they too would be resurrected. So this resurrection of the great company will follow the first resurrection. However, Paul in Hebrews expresses this as by the expression, the church of the firstborn. So the great company will be a part of the church of the firstborn, but they do not share in the first resurrection. Only the little flock share in the first resurrection. And then after the resurrection of the great company, who will next be resurrected? That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Well, actually, all the way from Abel to John the Baptist, isn't it? In Hebrews 11, Paul reminds us that they, these ancient worthies, these who exercised faith and who lived in olden times, but who are worthy of a better resurrection, cannot be made perfect without us until the church is complete, until the first resurrection is complete. Now, there's logic behind this reasoning, behind this true statement. The reason for this is that all of the consecrated, and that would include the wise and the foolish virgins, who now have the merit of Christ imputed to them, they have their imperfections covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, and this would not be available for the ancient worthies and for the world until all the consecrated have either proved faithful or unfaithful to the Lord. Until the church is complete, in other words, they cannot, the ancient worthies, be resurrected. You see, then the blood of Christ will be available for the sealing of the new law covenant. That's the reason they can't be made perfect without the church. We're now using this merit of Christ, but then it'll be available for the world. These come forth into the resurrection of life. They'll be resurrected as perfect human beings. They'll be made princes in all the earth. And following their resurrection, you see, the little flock, the great company, and ancient worthies are resurrected perfect. But following their resurrection will come the first dealing with those of the world of mankind who go through the trouble, and then those who sleep in death will be awakened. Now, the most of this period of the resurrection age is for the resurrection of the world of mankind. But let us emphasize that the resurrection of the world of mankind is a gradual work. Those who have died will not be resurrected instantaneously and become perfect instantaneously. They'll be awakened from the sleep of death. They'll have to retrace their steps as they walk up the highway of holiness. If they pass over the highway of holiness, then they will be resurrected in the full meaning of that word. They will then have a re-standing with God. They'll be able to stand before Him and live. And this is just what Paul goes on to remind us in the next verse. Now, Paul is telling us the whole plan in a few verses here. It's remarkable. He says, then the end. You note the word cometh is in italics, so really, let's read it just as it is. Then the end. The end of this resurrection age. Really, he's telling us, then the resurrection age will come to a close. And that will be followed by the little season that we see here on the chart. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, all mankind will then stand directly before God. Oh, it's true that some during this mediatorial reign of Christ will, after 100 years, have demonstrated that they do not want to come into Christ, and so they will just have been cut off at that time. But there will be some living to the end of this resurrection age who will be perfect in every way except their heart conditions are wrong. That's the purpose of this little season. It's to manifest the heart condition of each individual. If their hearts are in any way wrong, they will follow after the adversary and thus with him will be destroyed in the second death. But you see, they will be perfect at that time, because if they were not perfect when the 1,000 years expire, when the kingdom is turned over to God, then immediately they'd be condemned to death even before Satan was loosed. Because until actually perfect, it's a fearful thing to stand in the hands of the living God. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. We like to emphasize this. Sometimes in discussing the reign of Christ, the real meaning is lost sight of. What's the object of our Lord's reign? What's the purpose of his reign? How long will he reign? For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. What death is Paul referring to as an enemy? It is the Adamic death that he is referring to. Second death is not an enemy. It's a blessing that God can destroy those who do not obey, who do not come into Christ. Well, we're going to just briefly note in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, at that point, at the end of the resurrection age, at the end of the messianic age, the mediator will step aside. God will be all in all. But still, our Lord will be the representative of God. As mediator, he has accomplished his work. He steps aside. And of course, we know that the church is a part of that mediator. The mediator will step aside, but our Lord, and at that time, of course, the bride will still be closely associated with our Lord. Our Lord will be the representative of God. And as the representative, even though the scriptures say that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured or destroyed Satan and those who follow after him, yet elsewhere, Paul tells us in Hebrews that it is our Lord, because he died for mankind, tasted death, that he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. So here it'll be of the Father, but by his representative, as all things have always been, of the Father and by the Son. And now he reminds us in the next verse, 29, of another reason why that there is a resurrection of the dead. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, we're not actually baptized in water for some dead person. That's not the thought of Paul. From God's standpoint, the entire human race is dead. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. And so we, during this gospel age, have the privilege, oh, not all are called, many are called, but few are chosen. Those who are called and who accept this call have the privilege of being baptized into Christ, bearing our human wills into the will of God. We're baptized into Christ by being baptized into his death on behalf of the dead world of mankind. That's the most wonderful privilege that has ever been offered to anyone, and once the bride is complete, it will never be offered again. We're having this privilege, dear ones, of being baptized for the dead. In verse 35, the apostle says, "But some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" And in verse 38 he says, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him." Maybe I should have read verse 37. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain." And then he says, "But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him." To every one he will have his own appropriate kind of body. Not all will have the heavenly nature. Not all will have the earthly nature. Verse 40 says there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Some will receive the heavenly reward. Others, the majority, will live right here upon the earth. And then coming to verse 42, he's emphasizing the resurrection of the special dead. He's emphasizing the resurrection of those who are baptized into Christ by being baptized into his death on behalf of the dead world of mankind. And he uses the word "it." And every time you read this word "it," Paul is referring to the new creature. And so as we read it, let's note that. "It," the new creature, "is sown in corruption, in a corruptible body. It," the new creature, "is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It," the new creature, "is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And again, he emphasizes that there is a spiritual body and there is a natural body. Those who are baptized into Christ by being baptized into his death must actually die as human beings. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 50, where that he tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Will it be necessary for us, the last members who are fully consecrated, to die? It certainly will. In the Psalms we read, "I've said, you are gods. Mighty ones," is the thought in the Hebrew. "Yet ye shall die like other men." The world will discern no difference in our death from that of their neighbors. "Ye shall die like other men and fall like one of the princes." There have been two princes, Prince Adam and Prince Jesus. Prince Adam died because he willfully sinned. Prince Jesus died because he was doing the Father's will. Now, just so that no one will misunderstand, when we emphasize that Adam sinned willfully, we're not saying because he sinned willfully that he won't be awakened from death. That's not what we're saying. It's because he sinned willfully that he needed a redeemer. And that's why he'll be awakened from death. Had he not sinned willfully, then he wouldn't have died. Well, getting back to the Psalms, you see, we'll have to die if we're consecrated. Whether we're the little flock, the great company, or going to the second death, we'll have to die. It's like other men from earthly standpoint, but from God's standpoint, precious in his sight is the death of his saints. But he shows us in the next verse that there would come a time in which these saints would not have to sleep in death. Even though it'll be necessary for all to die, he is reminding the brethren that the time would come, you see, looking at it from his day, when as they fell asleep in death, the next moment they would be resurrected. He says, this is a mystery in verse 51. "We shall not all sleep." Stephen, Paul, John, James, all the apostles, all the saints down through the age fell asleep in death. "But we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. You see, the resurrection of the saints had to await the time of the resurrection age. And this would be during the sounding of the last trump. How long does this last trump sound? 1,000 years. It has begun to sound. The commotion, the demands for real and fancied rights in the earth indicate that this seventh trump, this last trump pictured by the Jubilee trump, is sounding. Paul associates this sounding of the last trump with the resurrection. Why? Because each one of us can see what is happening in the earth today. And by faith, we associate these things that are happening with the resurrection. It still takes faith to believe that the resurrection is in progress. But we see these evidences in the earth that the seventh trump is sounding, and hence, this is an assurance, Paul tells us, that the saints, the sleeping saints, no longer sleep, but have been resurrected, and those of us who are alive and remain, as we finish our earthly course, are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Stephen fell asleep and was under the power of corruption all through the gospel age until early in the resurrection morning. So, likewise, all the other saints were under the power of corruption. What kind of bodies did they receive when they were resurrected? Paul says, incorruptible bodies. What about those living from 1878 until the present time? Brother Russell and the other saints at that time living after 1878 had this treasure, the new man, in an earthen mortal body. But all of those faithful unto death, more than an overcomer, upon finishing the earthly course in death, were given immortality. You see why Paul mentions it in this way? The sleeping saints were under the power of corruption, but when they were resurrected, they were given incorruptible bodies. But we at the present time won't have to wait for our resurrection until our bodies go back to corruption. No, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As soon as the church is complete, then, as we've noted, will come the resurrection of the great company of the ancient worthies, and finally, the whole world of mankind will have this opportunity of retracing their steps and thus gaining life. I see that we have just about a minute left, and we'd like to just go on to the end of the chapter here, verse 58. Therefore. Why does he say therefore? He's been discussing this important subject of the resurrection. And we've noted that this last 1,000 years here is the time of the resurrection age. Therefore. Because we understand these beautiful truths. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. With those beautiful words, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We trust that these words will inspire you to comfort all who mourn as you have opportunity, and to share this beautiful message of the ransom and the resurrection with all as you have opportunity. May the Lord bless the consideration of his word, and may he overrule anything which was said or done amiss.
certain, dear brethren, each of us appreciate the confirmation of the truth that we've shared together at this time through the unlocking of the scriptures by Brother Wilmot, and his beautiful analogy drawn to our attention of the seven white flowers representing the purity of truth and the seven equal divisions of the seventh creative day. I don't suppose he suggested that the name of the flower should hinder our subject by making it mum. It is suggested that we remember that questions are necessary for the question box. And there's drawn to our attention that Sister Behrens of Tucson is in the St. Mary's Hospital. She needs your prayers. Cards will be provided for these brethren at this particular time that have need of our solicitation, of their awareness that we're thinking of them. There will be a tracting party formed after luncheon today to concerning the public meeting for tomorrow. So this will be arranged by the Phoenix Brethren. A tracting party following the luncheon will be formed. Brother Wilmot has asked that we close his service with hymn number 105. 105, we may sing all four verses. Intermission before our symposium that follows. We remind you that it's an hour and a half in length, so take an extra drink of water during this short period of our recess and gather together again at 10:15. Brother Wilmot will close with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee for this glorious understanding of thy plans and purposes. We thank thee for this assurance of the resurrection of the dead. We pray thy blessing upon the words which have been spoken. And we pray that we might be more diligent and faithful in thy service. This time we would especially ask thy grace and thy strength to be with Sister Marguerite and Sister Rosalind Roswick, with Sister Larson and with Sister Burns, and with others that we may not know of who are in special need. We also continue to pray for the groaning creation. May we be faithful in now being baptized into Christ by being baptized into his death, in order that we might have a share in helping to bless all mankind. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Continue to give us thy grace and strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.